And this week we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's an outline on the back of the notes if that's helpful for anybody. You kind of see where we're going. Write anything down that you think is helpful. But that's the way that we preach here typically, is we'll just start in a book and then we'll just work through that Bible book. And so we've been in 1 Timothy for maybe a month now. And this week we come to the end of chapter 3. So we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. So if you have a Bible, it'll be helpful to open it up so you can see as we're sort of referencing these different verses. You could use one of the hardback ones that's there in the chair. But 1 Timothy is towards the back of the New Testament. It's with all the T books, which is helpful. So you can flip open to 1 Timothy. This passage, the passage this morning, it's about something that typically has negative connotations in our culture. This passage is about building walls. And it's not talking about building literal walls. It's talking about building sort of figurative walls. But that's something, I mean, that phrase is not a popular phrase or a popular idea. So if you just polled people, if you just asked 100 people, and you didn't really get specific, but you just said, hey, should people be building up walls or tearing down walls? Well, most people would answer, oh, tearing down walls. I mean, walls are bad, right? I mean, walls separate people from one another. When we think about walls and we think about separation, it's easy to think about segregation in the South in the 50s and 60s, how horrible that was. Or it's easy to think about Ronald Reagan standing in front of the Berlin Wall that separated East Germany from West Germany, saying, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. And that's sort of the spirit of this age. That's the way that we think about it. Tear down these walls. You know, don't put up walls. It's a good thing to pull them down. Well, our passage this morning, it tells us that some walls are good. And in particular, the church is supposed to build two different kinds of walls that we're going to see in this passage. One, the church is supposed to build walls around Christians. And the second thing, the church is supposed to build walls around the gospel. So hear the word of the Lord. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. This is what it says. Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Well, this passage is telling us things about the church. The church is the subject of this passage. So right off the bat, it'd be good to be sure we understand what Paul means when he says that word church. Because every now and then in the New Testament, when it uses the word church, it's talking about the universal church. And that is all Christians in all places for all time. So any Christian that's ever lived, any Christian that ever will live, in a way, that's the church. The Bible uses the word church to talk about the universal church sometimes. But almost all the time, there's a few exceptions, but pretty much exclusively, when the New Testament uses the word church, it's talking about a specific local church. So a group of Christians that are gathering together regularly, and in particular on Sunday mornings, to hear the word preach, pray together, care for one another's souls, that are under the leadership of elders, that are being served by deacons. That's the type of church that usually the New Testament means when it says church. And that's the type of church Paul is writing about this morning. And in fact, the Greek word for church, it's a word ekklesia. And that word means gathering or assembly. So that's how you know about this local church. The center of a local church is gathering together. So that's what this is talking about, that type of church. So the type of church Paul's talking about is the type of church that Grace Bible Church is. So obviously this passage is applicable for us. But the second thing we need to understand is that when the New Testament uses the word church, it's also talking about a church of Jesus Christ, a church that believes the gospel, first and foremost. Because what you learn is that every building that says church on it, the New Testament wouldn't consider all of those churches. The way the New Testament figures that out is if they preach the gospel. So the truth about the fact that our sin is our biggest problem in this world. So physical sickness and cancer in particular, things like that are big problems. That is not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is the spiritual cancer that we have. It's our own sin. That's our biggest problem because that problem will affect humans into eternity. That's the way that Jesus talks about it. Don't fear the man that can just take your physical life. Fear the man that can take your spiritual life as well. So if that's our biggest problem, we understand that Jesus, the Bible teaches, is the solution to that problem. He's the only way for our sin to be dealt with. and it's dealt with because he paid for it on the cross. And so we place faith in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. And that's where he takes our place. He pays for our sins in our place. And that's what makes us innocent in God's eyes. So that too is the type of church that he's talking about. If there's a building or a group of people that are part of a denomination or a religion and they're together and they would call themselves a church, but they don't preach that gospel, well, the New Testament would say they are different from a church. So that's what Paul's talking about here when he says a church. And now that we've got those pieces in place, we can look at what our passage this morning says about the church. And it's something pretty countercultural. So look at verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So basically what this says is the church is God's house. That's how this passage can be summed up. The church is God's house. Lots of people in the world want to know how to be connected to God. It's a big question that people have. Thousands of books are written about that. Thousands of seminars are given about that. Lots of philosophies, lots of different religions. Hundreds of episodes of Oprah are about that. How can people, at least it used to be, I don't even know if Oprah still has a show, but she did when I was growing up, and they would talk about that every now and then. How can people be connected to God? It's a big question that people have. But what this passage tells us is that if you want to be connected to God, verse 15 tells you where he lives, where the living God lives, and it says that it's the church. God's home is the church. So that's the answer for where someone should go if they want to be connected to God. They should go to one of these gospel preaching churches, one of these churches of Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 3, that's not the only place in the New Testament that teaches this, that the church is God's home. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing that letter to the church in Corinth, and they have a lot of divisions in the church, a lot of separation and different factions and that sort of thing. And Paul's telling them how displeased God is with that, is when inside of a church, when there's different factions and when there's divisions. And this is what he says to them. He says, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you together? So the picture there is that Christians inside of a church are like stones that God builds together into a church, and then his Spirit inhabits that church. So again, that's God's home, is the church. Now, this teaching that the church is God's house, it doesn't mean that a church service is the only place where we can meet God. So that's helpful to understand. The Bible teaches God is everywhere, right? He's omnipresent. It's a big fancy word for that. God is everywhere. You can't go anywhere in this universe where you're away from his presence. But what it means is that in a unique way, God is present in the church. And what it also means is that if you want to see Christ fully and deeply, as full and deep as humans can, you can't do that unless you're in the church. That's part of seeing God fully, understanding him fully. That's why the church is oftentimes called the body of Christ in the New Testament. It's where we get to see Jesus. You know, we don't have any film footage, obviously, of Jesus in the first century. But inside the church, you get to see the body of Christ. You get to see Jesus move around in the way that Christians love one another and care for one another spiritually. And so we get to see the body of Christ inside of the church is the best place to experience God. And it's also where we gain a spiritual family, because that's who lives inside of a house, right? Is a family. And that's what the Bible teaches. So the same way that the people in this life that you're the most close to are the people who live in your house, your family, it's supposed to be like that with you spiritually. So the people that we're spiritually the closest to are the people inside of our church, inside of this spiritual house, inside of the house with the Lord. And the church is also where we get a glimpse of what our eternal house will look like. So Bud and Caroline Cushman right now, they're in the process of building a house in Dedham, but they've been living in a rental. Well, you can go to their rental and you can see sort of a picture of what their house will be like. Because you walk in the kitchen and all Bud's fancy cooking stuff is there. And so if you look around that kitchen and then you end up in their house once it's built, you would say, okay, I've kind of seen this before. This looks familiar. But it's a rental. It's not their permanent home. That's what the church is in this life. It's like God has rented a home for us, and that's the church. But we get to see glimpses of what our permanent home in heaven for eternity will be like. But the only place you really get to experience that fully is the church. That's where we come to see what it's going to be like in eternity. We get to experience that inside of the church. So an obvious application of this passage for you, if you're a Christian, is to move into God's house, right? I mean, that's his home. That's where God wants his children. So moving in to God's house, being a member of his church. And the Bible teaches that we're not joined to Jesus completely until we're joined to his body. And that's what the church is. But a second application, if you're already in God's house, just remember to live in God's house, which is a good thing to remember too, because those of us that have kids, our kids don't really go away from home much because they're little. But you guys that have school age kids, they live in your house. So if somebody said, where do your kids live? You would say, they live in my house. They don't spend the night there every night though, right? I mean, they spend the night with friends sometimes, or maybe during the summertime they'll go to camp for a week, or sometimes they're spending the night with relatives, but they're there most nights, right? They can be characterized by sleeping in that house. And that's the same thing with the church. We don't want to forsake assembling together. That's what it talks about in Hebrews. So not only are we in God's house, but we want to live there. We want to be characterized by being present, by being in this house. So that's the first thing that we need to think about. We experience God fully inside of the church. The church is God's house. Well, most of you are probably familiar with that idea, that you know that the church is important. You know that that's where God lives. You know that that's where you gain a spiritual family. But there's another aspect to the church being God's house that might sound odd and might sound sort of different. And that's this. So the church, it's not just compared to a house, because that's where our Father lives and that's where our family lives. The church is also compared to a house because the church is supposed to show us who is inside of Jesus and who is outside of Jesus. And that's where this idea of building walls comes into this passage, what we talked about earlier. That's part of what the church is supposed to do. It's the tangible, visible way for God to build walls around Christians. Or to say it another way, if the world wants to know who are Christians, they should be able to look inside the church. That's God's design, is that they should be able to look inside those walls and then see who are the family members, who are the children of the Lord. It's God saying, these are my children. These are the ones who are living in my house. Listen to a passage from 1 John that talks about this, that talks about how for people to know you're a believer, they should be able to look and see if you're inside of the church. This is 1 John. It's chapter 2, verse 18. You can turn there if you want, but you don't have to. You can just listen to it. 1 John 2:18, and this is what it says. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. John's talking about false teachers in the church. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. And this is the significant part. Listen to this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So what John's saying here is that there was a group of people and they seemed like they were Christians for a while, but they ended up showing themselves to not really be followers of the Lord. They ended up showing themselves to be enemies of the gospel, enemies of Jesus. And the way he says that you can tell is that they didn't stay in the church. They ended up outside of the church. So people couldn't look inside the walls and see this group of people. They had been there, but now they were outside. And what John says that shows is that they were never really of us. Because if they had been, they would have stayed in these walls. So again, that's part of what the Lord is doing here. What this means, if you think about it big picture wise, and this is the part that's really, really countercultural, but it's biblical and it's a good thing for us. As individuals, we are responsible to figure out if we're Christians. That's a human responsibility. Each one of us individually has to decide if we're going to trust in Jesus alone for salvation or if we're not. We're responsible for that. But we're not responsible for that by ourselves. And see, that's the way the world thinks about it. And even the way that lots of different religious groups would talk about it is that your relationship with the Lord is just between you and him. Well, the Bible paints a different picture than that. The Bible talks about how your relationship with the Lord, it's between you and him, and it's between your church. Your church is supposed to make sure that you're walking with the Lord. It's sort of a safety mechanism in that way. It's our home. So there's no Lone Ranger Christians that are just sort of doing their own thing. That's not God's intention. His intention is that when you join yourself to Jesus, you get his family with him. The same way that you when you marry into a family, it's not like you pick, okay, I'll take the mother-in-law and the father-in-law, but this brother is a little bit crazy, and so we'll just leave him. Well, that's not what happens, right? No, when you marry somebody and when they marry you, you get one another's families. It's the same thing with the church. When you join yourself to Christ, you get his brothers and sisters, your father's children. So that's something that our salvation, it's not just for us, it's also for the church. And in that way, church membership, it's an endorsement of your salvation. It's the church saying, we see fruit in this person's life. This person understands the gospel. They're one of us. They're joined to Christ. So it's kind of like in movies when there's a military commander that wants to shoot off a nuclear warhead or a missile. And so they stick their key in that thing to turn it, but they don't get to do it by themselves. You know those movies. There's another person and they have to stick their key in too, right? And then you both have to turn it at the same time. Because it's not just, the responsibility doesn't just lie with one person. They need two people. It's the same thing with Christianity. It's between us to know if we're connected to the Lord, but we also have a church to help us know that too. We're both putting our keys in. We're both turning the keys together. So that's part of what God's plan for the church is in Scripture. And again, this is a countercultural idea. So let me show you where it originates. It originates in the book of Matthew and Jesus' teaching. So flip to Matthew, if you would. Matthew chapter 16. It's the first book in the New Testament. So once you get to the Old Testament prophets, you can flip past those, and then you end with Matthew. And it's one of the four Gospels. So if you're flipping backwards, you come to John first, and then Luke, and then Mark, and then you end with Matthew. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 16, this teaching of Jesus, and we're going to start in verse 13. And again, this whole idea is that I'm not responsible for my salvation alone, but you guys are also, as my church, responsible for it. So this is what Jesus is teaching here. Matthew 16, verse 13, and listen to this. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And here's the part we're going to focus on, this next part. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So here's what's happening here. Jesus asks his disciples who they think he is. And Peter, responding for all of them, basically tells them the gospel. "We believe that you're the Son of God. We believe that you're the King. Jesus, we believe that you are Lord." And after that happens, Jesus gives them the keys of the kingdom. Well, he's not giving them literal keys there, but what he's giving them is authority to do a particular thing. Well, look at the thing that he's giving them authority to do. It's in verse 19. He says, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Well, we know that this authority is not just for the 12 apostles, because in Matthew 18, he talks about loosing and binding again, and he gives that authority to the church. So when he gives it to these 12 guys, he's really giving it to the New Testament church. So the church is given the keys of the kingdom. Well, what does that mean? This sounds pretty mysterious, doesn't it? The keys of, it sounds like a Harry Potter thing or something. The keys of the kingdom, what are those? Well, we can combine these two ideas and understand what Jesus is talking about. Because, I mean, if you think about what keys do, keys unlock doors, right? Keys unlock doors, and then you can open that door. Well, binding and loosing, binding is pulling somebody in and keeping them. Loosing, setting somebody free, sending them away. So we combine those two ideas and we can understand what Jesus is giving his church the authority to do, what the keys of the kingdom are. And what he's saying is the church is the one responsible to unlock the door of God's house and to bring people in. That's what he's saying, unlocking the door with those keys and binding people. That's what he's talking about here, that he gives the church the authority to do, to open and shut that door. We'll now flip back to 1 Timothy, and we'll stay in 1 Timothy for the rest of our time this morning. So that's where this teaching originates. But we saw in 1 Timothy a couple of weeks ago that the church in Ephesus, so that's who the letter was written to. Timothy was one of the pastors of the church in Ephesus. We saw a few weeks ago that the church in Ephesus, they had to use these keys of the kingdom, but they didn't use it to bind somebody. They had to use it to loose somebody. So look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Paul gives a specific example of two people who the church had put out of the house, who had loosed. This is what it says, chapter 1, verse 20. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. Remember, we talked about how handing someone over to Satan, that just means you're putting them back into the world. You're handing them out of the church back into the world. So they had loosed these two people. They had used the keys of the kingdom. They had unlocked the door of the church, and they had put these two folks outside. And what they were saying was, you're not a part of this church any longer because you don't look like a Christian anymore. These two guys weren't believing the gospel, is what we find out. They were teaching things that were contrary to the good news about Christ. And so the church had to say, we can't endorse your salvation any longer. And that's what they had done. They had put them out of the church. And that's what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 18. Well, if that's what loosing means, then obviously binding is the opposite. Binding is when a church is saying to somebody, yeah, we're bringing you in. We're making you a member because we see fruit in your life. We understand that you believe the gospel. You're a Christian. And again, that's a benefit of being a member of a church, is that you have a bunch of other people. It's not just up to you to figure out if you're connected to the Lord. When you get discouraged, which oftentimes happens with Christians, if you're in a certain pattern of sin maybe, and you just think, man, I keep sinning the same way. I don't love people well, or whatever it is. And you start to wonder, am I even really a Christian? What's the benefit of being a member of a church? Is you have this big group of people and they're saying, yes. You might feel discouraged right now, but we see fruit in your life. And we're telling you that, yes, you look like a Christian. We're endorsing the fact that you have salvation. Now, one thing, the last thing that we'll say about this before we move on, this doesn't mean that the church can make somebody a Christian or that the church can make somebody not a Christian. Because what makes you a Christian is repenting of your sin and placing faith in Christ alone. And you can do that by yourself. No other human has to be part of that process. And that saves you. That justifies you. Your sin is cleansed the moment that you trust in Jesus Christ. So a church doesn't have anything to do with that, making you a Christian or not. But the church is responsible to recognize that fact. To recognize, yes, this person is a believer. This person is a part of Christ's body. So that's the first thing that the church is supposed to do, is to build walls around Christians. It's God's house. We're supposed to endorse the fact that each of us knows the Lord. And again, what that means is that we aren't just responsible as individuals to know whether we're connected to Jesus. The church is responsible for that as well. Ask me any questions you have about that. I know that this, it's a different teaching. It couldn't be clearer in the New Testament, but it's so countercultural that it makes sense why a lot of us haven't heard about this, because it's not the most popular idea. Our culture would like for your relationship with the Lord to just be between the two of you. But again, the New Testament's clear. It involves the church as well. So ask me any questions you have about that. That's the first thing the church is supposed to build walls around as Christians. Well, the next logical question then is, if the church is supposed to build walls around Christians, how does the church decide who gets in? You know, how does it figure that out? Is it the people that the world maybe would pick for their team? So is it wealthy people or maybe good-looking people? Or successful people, maybe people in the business world who have done really well. Those are the types of folks that if clubs in the world could pick their membership, they would probably pick from those folks. Well, the rest of our passage answers that question for us, how we figure out who it is that we're bringing into God's house. Look at verse 15 and following. Paul says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Well, verse 15, it tells us that the church isn't just given the keys of the kingdom. It's also given the truth. That's the thing it says the church has been given, is the truth. And we can see what that truth means if you look in 1 Timothy just a chapter earlier, chapter 2, verse 4. That tells us what this truth is that Paul's talking about. And there it says, God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So when Paul says the truth has been given to the church, he's talking about the specific truth that saves someone, which is the gospel. So that's what this truth is. It's the gospel. That's the thing that's been given to the church, is the good news about Jesus Christ. And it's been entrusted to the church. So verse 15 tells us the church is a pillar. It was just like big columns. The church is a pillar of the gospel, but it's also a buttress. And that just means a support wall that's built up against something to hold it up. So again, here's this idea of building walls. The church is supposed to be a support for the gospel. The church is supposed to build up walls to hold up that gospel. It's like putting it on a column. And the church in Ephesus, they would have understood what Paul's talking about here, because in Ephesus, they had a local landmark that was called the Temple of Diana. It's one of the seven wonders of the world. This temple was made out of all marble, and it was humongous. So it was 425 feet long, which is 1.5 football fields, which is always, it's so funny. That's how I have to figure out how big something is. You know, how's it compared to a football field or a basketball goal, 10 feet? But it's 1.5 football fields long. It's 50 yards wide, completely made of marble. People wonder, they speculate that maybe this was the first building that was completely built in marble, this big temple that was in the church at Ephesus. But the most impressive thing about it, it had 140-foot columns that went all the way around it that held up this giant marble roof. And so when Paul is talking to this church in Ephesus about being a pillar and a buttress for the gospel, this is the picture that's going to come to mind for them, this gigantic temple, that they know these pillars that are holding up this roof. That's what we're supposed to do with the gospel, supposed to hold it up, supposed to support it. And these walls that are built to keep that temple together, it's the same thing. We're supposed to build up these walls to protect the gospel. But I mean, that's kind of an abstract thought. So what does that look like practically? Well, here's what it looks like practically. The church is supposed to keep the gospel pure. We're supposed to protect the gospel. So I'll give you an example. If the church at some point encounters the false teaching about the gospel where our works are part of our salvation, so we understand that the way we're brought into a relationship with God is through Christ's work alone. But some traditions wouldn't say that, and every other religion in the world wouldn't say that. They would say, no, your works, your efforts, your own ethical life is part of that equation. Well, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that you place faith alone in Christ. And that leads to being a new creation and to be changed. But your relationship with the Lord is initiated by trusting in Christ's work alone before you do anything else. So when we encounter that idea that our works are part of our justification, we put up a wall to protect the gospel. We don't want that false teaching to get in and pollute what is the pure gospel, which is that salvation comes by faith alone. So we're supposed to build up those walls to protect the gospel, to keep it pure. Paul talks about this in the book of Galatians. So hear this passage and just the passion that Paul has as an apostle of Christ as he's defending the gospel. This is Galatians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. And this is what Paul says. There are some who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's pretty serious business, isn't it? But that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, the thing that Christians should get the most angry about is protecting the gospel. You know, the church, as children of Christ, we're supposed to be peace-loving, peace-encouraging people. But when it comes to the gospel, it's good to get angry if that gospel is being attacked, if it's being distorted the way that Paul talks about here in Galatians. So that's what the church is supposed to do. And that's the answer to our question, to sort of bring it full circle. If the church is supposed to build walls around Christians, how does the church decide who really is a Christian? The gospel. That's how you figure it out. Does this person have the gospel? Are they trusting in Christ? And if they are, that's what we use to bring them into the church. So we're not looking for who has money or who has a lot of friends or who's powerful. We don't care about those things in the church. What we want to see is, does this person have the gospel? That's the thing that opens up the door to the church. And that gospel, talking about that, is what our passage closes with this morning. So look at verse 16. Great indeed we confess, Annie loves verse 16. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Well, this verse is just a summary of the truth about Christ. This verse is a summary of the gospel, of the good news about who Jesus was and what he did for us. And verse 16, it tells us that as a church, we're supposed to confess this gospel. And the Greek word that we translate confess, it means one word. That's what confess literally means, one word. And here's the idea. We all have the same word about the gospel. We all think about it the same way. We all believe it. We have one word when it comes about that gospel. And this is part of the beauty of the church. Because the truth is, inside the church, we have different words about lots of different things, right? So we can think about it as different people, we have different views on politics. So some of us are registered Republicans. Some of us are registered Democrats. Some of us are independents. We have different views about schooling for our kids. So some of us homeschool our kids. Some of us utilize private school. Some of us utilize public school. We have different views about diet oftentimes. So some of us, me, maybe it might not be anybody else, praises the Lord for McDonald's. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm thankful for McDonald's. I feel like it's the Lord's kindness to me. All the doctors are shaking their heads. Some of us would, that's right. Some of us would only eat McDonald's in the most dire circumstances. Like you are about to die. This will keep you alive just long enough. So I will eat just enough bites of this cheeseburger, which is delicious. We have different words about all sorts of things. We would disagree about lots of things. But when it comes to the gospel, we have the same word. That's amazing, isn't it? That human beings can disagree about so many other things. But that's what brings us together. We agree about Jesus. We agree about who he was and what he did and how that affects us. That when we place faith in him alone, we're saved. Our sin is done away with. And that's what brings us together. We confess that. We have one word about that, that Jesus is Lord. And that's what this passage is saying. And that's when people are baptized in this church, when they actually come up and they're about to be baptized, we ask them one question. We say, what's your confession of faith? And they answer, Jesus is Lord. That's the gospel, right? Jesus is the king. I'm going to follow Christ. And they're baptized because of that confession, because they believe the gospel. Well, this is what we're going to end talking about, because this is what verse 16 is about. So look at verse 16. First thing he says there, he was manifested in the flesh. This is talking about Jesus' incarnation. The fact he left a perfect home and came here, right? Which none of us would do. He came here to this broken world. He took on sinful, weak flesh. He was tempted in every way that we are tempted, and he suffered in every way that we suffer. That's what Christ did in the incarnation. He became a man, and he suffered. The worst part of that was his death on the cross. When in his father's eyes, he became sinful. God turned his back on his son. His relationship with his father was broken because he had his sin. Jesus had our sin on him. He was punished for our sin, but he didn't remain in the flesh. And because of that, he didn't remain in the grave. So in verse 16, after that, we're told he was vindicated by the Spirit and seen by angels. He's talking about how Jesus was raised from the dead. Death couldn't hold him because death comes because of guilt. We're guilty of sin and that merits death. Jesus paid for sin in full. So death had no right to him. Death couldn't hold him any longer because he had paid for all of our sins. So he's vindicated. That's what justifies him. He's shown to be innocent. And that's the message God was broadcasting. Jesus had been vindicated. Well, finally, at the end of verse 16, we're told he was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So Jesus won. He fought and he won. And because of that, he's our Lord and he's our King. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And he makes a pathway to glory for us. That when we trust in him, he will take us to the place where he is now. And that's the gospel. And it's this gospel that the church is supposed to build walls around to protect. And it's this gospel that gets us inside of the walls of the church. And the good news for us is that is the safest place for us as Christians to be. Because inside the walls of the church, those walls will never be knocked down. Listen to what Jesus says. We'll close with this. He says this in Matthew 16. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So praise the Lord for those walls, right? That's what keeps us safe. That's what this passage is about.